I want you to know I'm going to make some assumptions tonight. I'm going to make some assumptions that you believe the Bible. I'm going to make some assumptions that you believe in the sanctity of life. And while we'll look at some verses that talk about that and that will show that and affirm that to us, the whole design of the lesson is not to have a lesson designed to talk about the sanctity of life, but it's to deal with the Christian's response to some of the things that are happening in our world. Because I want you to understand that our world is in a transitional stage. You start talking about the life and death issues that confront us. We are really living in an age in which this world has changed. And so let me just give you a brief outline of what I hope to accomplish tonight. We're going to talk about this changing world in which we live, and then we're going to talk about the humanistic view of life. Because there are two views of life. There's the humanistic view, and then there's the biblical view of life. And then we'll discuss the Hippocratic Oath, the oath that is taken by doctors. And I just want to mention that because I think it illustrates the very things that we're talking about when we talk about the two different views of life, a humanistic view of life and a biblical view of life. And then we want to lay out some biblical principles that will help us discuss the matter of euthanasia and the matter of stem cell research and the matter of abortion under various circumstances. Then having done that, we want to take biblical principles and talk about how they apply first to abortion and then to this matter of euthanasia and then to this matter of stem cell research. Now let's get started. Let's go back and talk about in your lifetime how the world has changed. First of all, do you understand how much greater life expectancy is now than when you were born? I mean, I don't know how long you've been around, but I can remember that anybody that was 65, 70 years of age was anciently old. Now, it may be true that people are 65 or 70 years of age are anciently old, but there are a whole lot more of us around than there were when I was a kid. Because life expectancy has changed. You know anybody that's 75 years of age? Know anybody that's 80, 85 years of age? Yeah, it's a whole lot more common than it used to be. By the way, that 70 years that is used in Psalms chapter 90 has to do with not David's description of our life, but David's description of his life. You look at those headings, by the way, at the Bible over there in the book of Psalms. Psalms 90, where that expression is found, is called a Psalm of Moses. And that certainly does not discuss Moses' life expectancy nor the life expectancy of those who were with him out there in the wilderness. And so it may be that really is a whole lot more a Psalm of David than it is a Psalm of Moses. But who would have ever thought that a woman would give birth to 8 children? You know, and so we're living in a day, in an age in which, isn't that the news? Isn't that a marvel that here's this one woman already had 6 children and then she has 8 more? Who would have ever thought that would have happened? And then how about that transsexual guy, and put that word man in quotation marks because he was not born as a guy but became a guy, and now he's given birth. I don't know if you were aware of that, but by the use of in vitro fertilization, he gave birth to a child. It's not a miracle at all, but that's one of the things that impacts our lives. But it's not just that. How about that 70-year-old woman? Her name was Rajo Devia, who was in India, and she gave birth to a child. Now, I know that people over 70 years of age can give birth. You know, just ask Sarah and Abraham. But you understand what I'm saying? That's not the norm, and yet that's the kind of thing that's happening in our life, and it shows us how rapidly the world is changing. And then how about that matter to screen babies? And within just a matter of weeks, was it the Fox News today that said that at 8 weeks you can decide whether you're going to have a boy or a girl, and that helps you decide whether you want to, you know, carry the child to term, maybe even sooner than that. And then this matter of them doing operations on babies inside the womb before they're... Who would have ever thought that would have been possible? You know, think back, those of you who are older, to whenever your children were going to be born. You didn't know whether it was blue or pink. Honestly, I mean, that's how much the world has changed. And then we've got all of this extension of life by the matter of what happens in the ICU units. You get individuals to the hospital and get them there soon enough, and people that died all of the time are now living. and their lives are being extended, and then especially the things that happens in the ICU unit where you're put on the machine. So you've got individuals artificially being kept alive. Now, some of these may be good or they may be bad, but I'm telling you, they begin to impact the world in which we live. And because of a medical process called stem cell research, and we'll say a whole lot more about this later, there is a push for unrestricted use of stem cell research. We'll try to define that without being overly graphic. Try to describe that a little bit later in this lesson, because it is not a political issue per se. There may be a moral issue that is involved in that, and if there is, then children of God need to be very much aware of it, so whenever the matter is discussed, they will know how they ought to talk about it. Let's talk about this humanistic view of life. Leave God out of it and understand that what's being taught in the classes of our universities, and by the way, where are our high school and junior high teachers coming from? What kind of training are they receiving? But by and large, in the universities of our land, there's a humanistic view of life that is permeating our society. It permeates Washington, D.C. It permeates the major universities of our land, and it permeates even the training that medical doctors and others are. It's a part of our society. It's a part of everyday life, and we may not even be aware of. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we mean by that that God is not a view of human life. That life is a result of chance. Where does life come from? It comes from a big bang that happened billions of years ago. That's where life comes from. Now, that's the humanistic view of life. And it permeates every aspect of our educational system. It permeates every aspect almost of our lives. Secondly, humanistic view of life is that human life has no intrinsic value. Inherent within human life is a value of life itself. If you want to understand some of the things that we'll talk about in the latter part of this lesson, file this concept away, that human life has no intrinsic value. In fact, think about the fact that the life of animals has just as much right as the life of humans. That you begin talking about the value of life, here is this animal, and it has every bit as much right to live as you do. There's no difference in the life of an animal and the life of a person, because both of them are the results of blind chance. And then the value of life is to be determined by its ability to have a life that's characterized by joy. You know, if your life is not meaningful, then it doesn't have any value at all. And so whenever we begin to talk about euthanasia and begin to talk about some of these things, there are two things, and these sort of go side by side, and that is whether that person has a right to live, are they going to have a joyful life, whatever that means. And then, will it be a productive life? What will that individual contribute to our society? I wish I had time to read page after page of statements of things that characterize this view. For example, Hitler's view of the Nazis described the patients they were killing as, quote, useless eaters. And so here we are in a time where there's not a whole lot of food. Well, what are we going to do? Well, here are these people. They're not contributing anything to our society. And they're just in the way, and therefore they are useless eaters. They're eating up the food that the rest of us need, and they're taking up the hospitals, and we'll get over to that a little bit later. Another aspect of that is that the humanistic view of life is that man is a highly evolved animal who has no sacred value. Now, sacred value has to do with that which is sacred, in other words, heavenly values. But we live in a society that looks at mankind and sees man as nothing more than an animal that has evolved. And so he has no sacred value at all. And then the other last aspect of that is that the value of a man can be viewed economically. And that's where you get to this matter of him being a useless eater. A British philosopher by the name of Helen Warnick, who wrote a book called A Duty to Die, says, if you are demented, you're wasting people's lives. You're wasting your family's life, and you're wasting the resources of the natural health services of England. The value of life is to be determined economically. And so, you know, there's no need to keep anybody alive because they're going to increase our taxes. And the medical facilities that are there, we're going to waste all of this medical care on people that don't even know they're getting medical care. Humanistic. Now, over against that is a biblical view of human life. And I've tried to parallel these by putting them in the same category and expressing them in the same way. The biblical view of life is that life comes from a creator. You know, we hold these truths to be self-evident. And then you know the rest of that. We are the results of the Lord God forming man of the dust of the ground and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And because of that, because we are created beings made by an eternal God, and our parents, grandparents, all the way back, are the results of the supreme power in the universe, who happens to be loving and kind and caring. That's where we come from, and therefore, every one of us has worth. We come from God, and every human life has worth. Now, the evidence of that can be seen in the very kinds of things that Jesus did. When Jesus came, God in the flesh, and lived on this earth, Jesus dealt with people who nobody else had any use for. Jesus came to those individuals whom society, in a humanistic point of view, would find non-productive, useless eaters, and worthless individuals. And then we need to understand the biblical view is that life is to be measured, and the value of life is to be measured by something more than joy. I want to ask you something. Child of God, is there a blessing that comes from suffering? And every one of you know the answer to that. But the humanistic view of life says, you know, if you're sick, then you don't really have a good life. You and I need to understand that adversity in life is a part of the building of us, of our character, and that which helps us to be molded into the image of God, to be transformed into the image of Jesus. Sometimes comes not from the joy, and I've got that in quotation marks by design, but comes from non-joy. It comes from the trials of our life. And that life is measured by far more than productivity. There is an intrinsic value that life has from those who are non-productive. Here are those individuals who are older. Here are those individuals who, are not producing anything that enables, they're the useless eaters of our society. Think of the importance of grandparents and those who are older on this earth who are not productive at all as far as the world is concerned. And yet think of the value that they have even though they're not productive. And then the biblical view is man did not evolve. His life has as much value as the cross of Jesus. Everything that transpired in Gethsemane and everything at Golgotha comes about because Jesus came that men might have life and have life more abundantly. He's not just talking about eternal life in heaven. He's talking about life. And so every life has value. And finally, you and I need to understand that man's worth and the measure of man's life consists of far more than economics. Jesus said, a man's life is not made of the things of the abundance of things he possesses. That's amazing. And as I said, with this audience that's here tonight, I'm not going to try to argue this. This is just truth. Well, you and I need to understand that these truths that are taught in the Bible become the basis of us making judgments about the things that are happening in our society. And you'd better believe that the contrast between the one and the other is an unbelievably vivid contrast. Animal, made in the image of God. Measure the worth of the man by how much joy he personally can have, how much he contributes to society. Or measure the worth of a man because he's made in the image of God and he has inherent within him an intrinsic value that God gives to him. And all the judgment of all of the philosophers of our day will never remove the intrinsic value of one life away from that. We need to understand that. Now think about the Hippocratic Oath. I don't know if Dr. Steele make this oath or not. But here's something that goes all the way back before Christ was born. Hippocrates, medical doctor, wrote down the oath that doctors used to take. Now I want you to listen to it and then think of how foreign these words are to doctors of our day. I will apply my dietetic measures for the benefit of the sick according to my ability and judgment. I will keep them, the sick, from harm and injustice. I will neither give a deadly drug to anybody who asks for it, nor will I make a suggestion to this effect. Similarly, I will not give a woman an abortive remedy. In purity and holiness, I will guard my life and my art. Whatever houses I visit, I will come for the benefit of the sick. Would to God that every doctor in every abortion clinic, and would to God that every doctor like Kevorkian who visually does it, or like doctors who recommend the ending of a life, would understand the whole basis of the profession that he follows. The very beginning of it says, I will not aid a woman in procuring an abortion, and I will give everything and do everything I can to save life. Folks, that's not the world in which we live anymore. There are many doctors who, thankfulness, because of the faith that they have in God, do not follow the modern oath of Hippocrates. I almost call it the Hippocratic Oath. And that may be what the new name for it ought to be. Now let's talk about some biblical principles. Here are some truths that are almost self-evident. And if they're not self-evident, they're biblically evident. Point number one. The Bible shows in place after place that life begins at conception. Let me make one argument in an extended way, and then we may look at some others. When was Jesus the Son of God? After he was born or before he was born? Was Jesus just an ordinary sort of individual? Inside the womb of Mary, was he just a glob, a fetus? Not a baby. And so at 3 months, he's just a glob, a mass. He's not a baby. And at 7 months, folks, are you aware of the doctor that was killed this last week or 2 weeks ago? who was paid $6,000 for killing babies at 9 months. Mary, you've got some problems. You've got this child out of wedlock. Let's just abort this baby and solve your problems. Now you read Luke chapter 1. And you read there whenever Elizabeth is expecting John the Baptist, God says, he, the baby, shall be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And when Mary, the mother of Jesus, walked into that house, the Bible says that baby, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, when the voice of Mary was spoken, the baby leapt in her womb. Oh, by the way, that word baby that is used there is the exact same Greek word to describe a manger and what was placed inside of that manger. You see, abortionists cringe if we use the word baby to refer to that which is weeks old. They get upset if we talk about something being a baby at 3 months. It's so much easier to abort a fetus than it is to abort a baby. I wish we had time to look at Psalm 139. If you're making any notes, you write Psalm 139 where David said, you knew my parts, you knew the members of my body before I was born. Life begins at birth. Now then, second biblical principle is those who take life. Yes, I'm sorry. Thank you, Joe. Life begins at conception. Thank you so much for correcting me. Life begins at conception. I didn't think you heard me. Joe, I was just checking your hearing to see if you got it. Life begins at conception, not at birth. Now look at it again. Those who take life are guilty. Do you know Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6? From the very beginning of the creation of mankind, in those early years, the God of heaven says, whoever takes a man's life by man, his life shall be taken. That's the way God said it. You get to the time of the writing of Moses, and you find exactly the same thing in the verses that Jerry read that we hopefully will have time to look at in detail when we talk about the matter of abortion. Maybe we ought to go ahead and look at Exodus 21 where there are two men who are fighting and the Bible says that she gives premature birth and nothing happens. Oh, the man can be fined because of the premature birth. If the old King James, if no mischief follows, he can still be fined at a rate determined by the woman's husband and by the judges. He can be fined if no mischief follows. But if mischief follows, then it is life for life. You've got to hear that. A biblical description of an accidental thing where there is a premature birth and a life ends. And the God of heaven says, if in that premature birth, even though it may be accidental per se, and it's really not, there's a bit more description to that, then it's life for life. Every medical doctor on this earth needs to read Exodus 21. Because in an abortion, there's not only a premature delivery, there is a life that is ended. And And no man is without guilt who takes the life of another. Biblical principle. Every person has worth. Every person. And finally, we need to acknowledge the fact that the Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, does say there is a time to die. Well, let's talk about this matter, these principles, and see how they apply in life and death issues to the matter of abortion. You and I need to have an appreciation that abortion, by its very definition, is the ending of a life. Isn't it remarkable? Isn't it remarkable that if a woman is pregnant and somebody shoots the woman in the stomach and the woman dies and the baby dies, he's prosecuted for the death of two. Isn't that remarkable? Well, sure, you and I would, yes, he killed two. But how foreign that is to this humanistic view of the fact that that child has no intrinsic value at all. He's not even a child until he's outside the womb. And then all of a sudden, he becomes a person. Folks, do you understand what late-term abortion is? It's an attempt to put the baby in a breech birth position. With a partial birth in a breech birth position and suck the brains of that child out. And our society says there's not a thing on earth wrong with that. Abortion is murder. Plain and simple. It is the ending of a life. I wish we had time to look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. We mentioned it a moment ago. Exodus chapter 21, verse 22 through 25 is the story about the two men fighting and the woman being injured. And the God of heaven says, "And if mischief follows, then it is life for life. The man who caused the premature birth, if there's a loss of life, he is to lose his life." And then Psalms chapter 6. Verse 16 and 17, seven things the Lord hates. The Lord hates, says six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto God. You hear that? It's abominable in the sight of God. You know what one of the seven things is? Those that shed innocent blood. Would you tell me, what is more innocent than a baby who would have a normal birth otherwise, who for $6,000 a doctor can terminate the life of that child at 9 months? The tragedy is that's legal in America. I'm not saying it's an everyday common practice, but it is absolutely legal in America for a child to be aborted at 9 months. And it's happened in America without any criminality involved in it. And the same thing about partial birth abortions. A baby that would live otherwise to be aborted. And those who have worked in abortion clinics have talked about those times when that baby, as he would come out of the womb in some sort of an abortion process, the baby would be crying and they lay the baby on the table to let the baby die unattended. Folks, we're flushing souls down the toilets in the abortion clinics of America. I don't get, don't guess OSHA will let us flush them down the toilets, but that's almost the graphic way of describing it. Well, what about those where you've got to either make the choice between the mother, the baby? Do you know how rare that is? Do you personally know of any individual who was ever in that kind of situation? There are notes here somewhere that I have where here's the ex-president of the New South Wales, that's in Australia, the gynecologist there, says, of the 15,000 deliveries I have witnessed, I have never seen a case where abortion was necessary to save the mother's life. And yet people want to bring this up as though this justifies every kind of killing of babies as they are. I know if we found ourselves in this kind of situation, the difficulty that would have in making that kind of choice. Let me tell you this. The choices that are made at that time are not made to destroy life. It's a choice that is made to save life. And because somebody puts a dilemma with a problem out here and says, oh, what about this kind of situation? As though a medical decision, as hard as it be for any of us to make, it's not a decision to end a life, it's a decision to save a life. And that in no way justifies the murdering of babies. And folks, we also ought to recognize that there are some methods of birth control that parallel in some respects the morning after pill that is nothing more than an abortion. If life begins at conception, then the morning after pill ends a life. And that doesn't mean that every method of birth control is of that nature, but they are those that are of that nature. What about the matter of euthanasia? Well, we need to understand that the sick and the aged do have worth. We've already discussed that in a practical level of those aged people that we have known, but you'll see it in the life of Jesus Himself. Read Luke chapter 14, verse 12 to 19. We also need to recognize that sometimes in a terminal illness situation, one can make a choice to end their lives. I'm not talking about suicide. I'm not talking about that kind of euthanasia. But I'm talking about Jesus on the cross, where Jesus had said, "It's finished." And Jesus made the decision, Luke chapter 23, to give up His life. And Jesus gave up His spirit. You and I need to understand that when it comes to the end of our lives, for faithful Christian, it's not bad at all to say, "I'm ready to die." Now that doesn't have a whole lot to do with the matter of euthanasia, except you and I need to understand that a person might have that right to make that. As Paul did, 2 Timothy chapter 4 said, "The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, you know, and I'm ready to die." That attitude in and of itself is not an evil attitude. If you live long enough, you'll outlive your children and your grandchildren, and you won't have anybody left on this earth that even cares about you. And you'd far rather be on the other side than on this side. But having said that, we need to come to a realization of the sacredness of life to those who are in a coma, who have no eye movement at all, or those who are in a persistent vegetative state where their eyes then open while they're in a coma. And the difference between that and that individual who is brain dead. You see, we medically can keep individuals alive who really are dead. I remember the incident, I guess I've mentioned it in a sermon here. Some of you will know Robin Price and the deaf lady in Birmingham that signs there. Her daughter was in a car wreck on the way to school. She's not the deaf lady, her husband's deaf, and so she's the signer. Her daughter was killed on the way to school. But her brain stem was keeping her alive. They did the brain scan. There was no life, no evidence at all. It might be of interest to you to know how they do that, just in case you ever want to check it out. They pour cold water into the ear. At least they did then. And if there's no reaction, that means the brain itself, if there's no brain reaction, I'm not talking about physical reaction, the brain itself is dead. Well, here's Robin and her husband trying to deal with how to deal with this. And I owe my big brother a great debt whenever he said, she's not in that body. And if she is, why should we try to keep that body alive when the soul is doing everything it can to get outside that body? And so that night, I sat in the waiting room with Roy and Robin, and I didn't want them to have to make that decision the next morning. I doubt that Roy, being deaf, could fully understand. In fact, he'd go in, he'd come back and say, she looks so good. And that night I prayed, God, please let Robin die tonight so Roy doesn't have to make this decision. And that's whenever Jerry said, why are we trying to keep the soul in a body that's trying to get out? I believe that has some real worth. I believe that has some worth for us to think about in relationship to it. But the other hand, that individual that is in a coma, the soul hasn't left the body. That individual in that persistent vegetative state, the soul may not have left the body. And who was that Terry Chabot? What was that name? You remember the one I was talking about? Okay, whatever the name was, even here in Florida. Even after they took the machines off of her, lived several days. You and I need to understand that when we come to issues like this, that if we make decisions in situations like this on the basis of the fact, well, if we go ahead and let them die, it'll save us money. That's totally different from making a decision that says, the soul is wanting outside of this body. And there's a time to die. And the soul's trying to leave the body. Those two concepts are poles apart. I know there may be circumstances in the middle here where every one of us would struggle if it's some loved one of ours in relationship to that. But you and I need to understand and have an appreciation of the sacredness of life. I want to go back 1 minute and talk about that child that is going to be born handicapped. I want you to understand that this church has within it young people and children who are a blessing to those of us who are around them. Because there were mothers and fathers who made a conscious decision to have a child even though they knew the child was going to be handicapped. And I've said to them, at least some of them, I am so glad that God gave you this child. Because they'd given this child to anybody else, they would have been mistreated all of their lives. And we need to hug the necks of those mothers and fathers who carry a burden that also sometimes is a matter of great joy, but who carry a burden that few of us would ever choose to ever make in our lives. Thank God. I could call them by name and you would recognize some of the names, but just open your eyes. You'll understand what I'm talking about. Stem cell. What's stem cell? Well, the body has the ability to reproduce cells. If you cut yourself on the finger, there are cells that are right beside there that reproduce more skin. Skin cells will reproduce skin cells. You have a heart attack. The tissue that is damaged in the heart, sometimes the heart can reproduce heart cells. Well, what are stem cells? Stem cells are those cells in there, well, perhaps a way of saying it that's not totally accurate, where they're in their very beginning stages. Those cells have the ability to become every organ in the body. And so the popularity of stem cell research is that if you have a heart attack, if we could just get some stem cell, we could take your heart out and put inside another heart that would be just as good as your heart. In fact, it could be your own heart. Well, where do those cells come from? Well, stem cells come from two primary sources, poles apart. It is possible to get some stem cells from adult tissue. And there's a lot of that is going on and a lot of research trying to make that a reality. There's the umbilical cord that has within it, if I say the word primitive, I hope you understand, not simplex, not simple, but in the beginning stages, has within it those cells that have the ability to be used medically to create perhaps cures for Alzheimer's, perhaps cure for the Lou Gehrig disease. And if we can just use enough of these stem cells, then we might find an answer to all of the sickness that is in the world. Here are those kinds of cells. And there's no loss of life that comes about in relationship to those kinds of cells. But here's the issue. And that is, those stem cells that come, when they're left over from in vitro fertilization, where the egg and the sperm are put together outside of the body, and then one or eight of those cells are placed back inside the woman's body. When they do this, sometimes they create far more cells than are needed for in vitro fertilization. Here's the issue. If life begins at conception, then those souls that are inside those fertilized eggs that are placed inside the body that becomes babies are also the souls before they're placed inside that body. And for a doctor to take those souls and begin to cut and manipulate and use all sorts of things that brings about not the extension of life that could come from that fertilized egg placed in a womb. But the cessation of that life. Why is that not parallel to the abortions that we've already described? Folks, that's a moral issue. And so whenever we begin to hear about the wonders of stem cell research, God help every scientist on this earth to take whatever cells there are that he might be able to use in some way from a source other than from that which is left over from in vitro fertilization attempts or that which a scientist creates in the laboratory by bringing those two parts that will bring about the fertilized egg, by bringing those two parts together in a laboratory. And life after life after life would be conceived in a laboratory and life after life would end in a laboratory. You know what's wrong with stem cell research that involves the ending of a life? Well, what's wrong with killing a baby after a month after it's born? Oh, we wouldn't do that. Well, what's wrong with killing a baby a month before it's born? Same baby, same ability to live. Because it's wrong to kill a life. And if it's wrong to kill a life a month before it's born, then it's wrong to kill a life 2 months before it's born, and it's wrong to take a life 9 months before it's born. I don't see how any Christian can arrive at any other conclusion. We live in a world where there's changing. And every one of us needs to pray about this and do all that we can to be aware so that we can discuss these things in a very realistic way. The reason it's wrong to take that life inside a laboratory, even if it brings about the saving of the life of another, is because it's never right to do wrong. That's the whole issue. I've gone longer than I intended to, but thank you for the way you've listened. Pray about this and study it. Make up your own mind. But when you've made up your own mind, you stand for that which is right and stand with God. The invitation song is to be sung at this time. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're prepared to obey the gospel, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Jesus, and tonight to be immersed into the very body of Jesus, now's the time. If you've been unfaithful and need to come home, now's the time. As together we stand and sing. Will you come?